I'll be reading from Isaiah 11 this morning, the first 9 verses. Here is the word of God for you today. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Dear Lord, though it seems the church is weak and insignificant to the eyes of the world, we thank you that there are millions of your people who you have redeemed, who serve you now, gathering today in every type of church that believes the gospel. We join them as we come and hear your word. Strengthen all of us, Lord, that we may be a light to this dark world, as well as think about you rightly and serve you well. In Jesus' name, amen. We are taking 4 weeks to look at 4 different prophecies of the Messiah in the book of Isaiah. And this first half of Isaiah, remember, the backdrop is the coming of the Assyrians. The mighty Assyrian army is coming to judge God's people. And God is the one sending the Assyrians to judge his people. We've already been told that even though the Assyrians will judge, there will be a remnant left, and they will return. And God will raise up a king to lead this remnant. The remnant pictures us. It pictures the church. When I say church, I mean the true church, those in Christ. And the king, of course, is Jesus. He is the coming king, and the new covenant will gather his church. Now, chapter 11, the Messiah is pictured as a stump. And you have to imagine the picture here. When the Assyrians come, often they would burn their way through the land to devastate it. And so what we have is a picture, especially in northern Israel, where there are a lot of trees. It's very green up there. Imagine it all burnt down, and you're looking over what was once a lush forest, and all you see are stumps. You see burn marks and stumps in the ground. And from your perspective, it looks like that's the end of God's plan for his people. We've been judged and it's over. But here Isaiah says, look at one of those stumps. In one of those stumps, there's a new branch just coming out of the stump. And one day that stump, that branch will bear fruit. And that branch coming out here is Christ. He is the one that will bear fruit. This is not the end of God's plan, though it looks like it as you look over the devastation. And of course, with Ahaz's wickedness, it looked like the house of David was done with. God was done with them because of the wicked kings. But notice the stump will arise from Jesse. There will come one from David's line, and he will be the one that bears fruit. It's interesting here that instead of saying he's from David, most of the prophecies say he's the son of David. This is the only one that says it's Jesse. which is significant here because when you think of David, what do you normally think of? Well, you think of his strength, his power, his victory over the Goliath and the Philistines. When you think of Jesse, what do you think of? Well, yeah, he's fairly poor, insignificant. Nobody knew who he was. In an area you wouldn't think you would find a king, a family that you wouldn't expect for a kingly line. And so already in identifying the Messiah with Jesse, you are seeing the prophecy that he would seem insignificant like Jesse. Already the fact that Mary would bear him. Nobody knew who Mary was or cared. The fact that he'd be born in Bethlehem, a tiny little village, and the fact that he would be born in a stable. Children, no matter what the carols say, it was a very dirty, smelly, ugly place to be born. It was gross. Can you imagine laying a newborn baby in a pig's trough? And the animals weren't singing. It was gross, loud, and dirty. And that's the real picture. And so already with this prophecy, you're getting a sense that he would appear insignificant, just like Jesse. But he would be the great king that would lead his people. And in verses 2 through 5, we have the qualifications of the king. The question is, another son of David? It's never worked before. I mean, even David ended up with Bathsheba, showing himself unworthy. And then the kings kept getting worse and worse. What makes this king any different? And then the Bible goes on to answer that question. Well, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon this one. Well, you could say, well, the Spirit of the Lord rested on David. That didn't stop him from falling into his sins. But it's different with Christ. The Spirit of the Lord would rest upon Christ in a way unlike any other person. The Spirit would completely fill and control Christ. You see, we have the Spirit, but the Bible says the flesh lusts against the Spirit. We sometimes fight the Spirit with our own sinful choices. But Christ would never have a flesh-spirit conflict in him. He would be fully controlled and led by the Holy Spirit, unlike any other person. And it goes on to see what kind of a Spirit-led king he would be. We would have the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. He would be a king that always knew the right thing to do. He would never make the wrong choice like the other kings of Israel often did. He would never be confused or puzzled and not know the right thing to do. Colossians says, in Christ the fullness of wisdom dwells. All God's wisdom is there in Christ. It goes on, he will be a king filled with the Spirit of counsel and might. This is the idea that not just does he know what to do, but he'll do it. You see, a lot of leaders know the right thing to do, but they do not have the courage to actually do the right thing. And with Christ, it will not be simply knowing the right thing, but he will have the courage to do the right thing, even when it was going to a cross. He would always do and have the might to do the right thing. It goes on, he will have knowledge and fear of the Lord. He will delight in fearing and serving God. That was his food, Jesus said. My food is to do the will of my Father. He would know what the Father wanted, and he would love to do what the Father wanted at all times. Does that describe you or me? Only Christ could fulfill this prophecy. Every moment and every day, even when he was called to suffer, his delight was to follow God's will. By the way, this is the answer to self-righteousness. You know what the answer to self-righteousness is? Compare yourself to Jesus. You can compare yourself to other people, but that's easy. There are always people worse than us. But the Bible says if you want to compare yourself to Jesus. Here is the perfect man. This is what man was intended to be like, who follows and loves God and obeys him. Every minute and every day and all his passion is to serve and obey the Father. You want to compare yourself and to see how you are? See if you are like that. And of course, once you realize how short you fall, you'll be so busy confessing your sins, you won't have time to see the faults in everyone else that you're always so quick to see. Again, you see here that Jesus must be God. No human, fallen human, could qualify to be the king like this. Only a divine man could be this perfect and have such a heart. His qualifications continue. Verse 3. He does not judge by what he sees or hears. In other words, he doesn't just look at the outward situation or the person. He looks right into the heart. And he knows what people really are thinking. He doesn't judge by how people look or how much money they have. Remember those times that people would come to him and say, "Lord, I want to follow you." And he would say, "The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of God has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, he saw right into the man's motives. "You just want me to bless you in this life. You really don't want the gospel I have." And so the man would turn away. He would always judge situations by knowing truly what is in people's hearts. When the majority wanted to make him king, what did he do? Well, he came to be king. What happened? He slipped away. Why? Because he knew their motives were wrong. They wanted someone to defeat the Romans. They didn't want forgiveness. And so he looked right past the outward into their hearts. And that's what it says here. He will not judge the way we often do. We can't see the heart. We can only look at what's in front of us. But Christ would rule in a different way. Verse 4, he would judge the poor. That word judge here is a positive word. It means he will listen to their case in the sense of judge. He will hear the cause of the weak. Often in most societies, it's the strong who can afford the good lawyers. And they tend to get off the rich. But Christ will not give attention to those who have more money just for that reason. He will hear the weakest cry from the weakest person. And he will be a king who gives him his full attention. He will be a king who cares for all of his subjects equally, whatever they are on the outside. And then it goes on, and he will be a king who judges sinners. He will slay the wicked without favor as deserved, and he will be righteous in doing so. Verse 5. As a matter of fact, he will wear the clothing, which is figurative of, this is his character, of righteousness and faithfulness. Perfect moral integrity and complete faithfulness to God the Father. That is the type of king God is sending for his people. Now that we've looked at the qualifications in verses 6 through 9, we looked at his results. What will be the results of his kingdom, of his coming? Well, you see these animal images, and what you shouldn't take from this is that you know that there will be animals in heaven. These are images, and we don't know that. But what we do see that there could be a lot of speculation of how this is fulfilled. But the Bible makes it easy because in Isaiah 55, at the end of Isaiah, he makes it much easier. We're actually told that this is the new heavens and earth. The wolf will lay down with the lamb, the calf and lion together, leopard and goat, cow and bear. Little child will lead them. These are all pictures of safety, right? The hunter and the prey will be together, and the prey will be safe. There will be, verse 8 is particularly striking, especially if you're a parent. A little boy, will be put his hand over a cobra's den. Can you imagine a more striking picture? I mean, that just puts panic in you. A little boy putting his hand over a cobra hole. And yet it will be so safe in this day that even that image, they will not hurt. Verse 9, this will be God's mountain, God's residence. There will be no danger or pain. And notice the end there. The knowledge of the Lord will be everywhere from sea to sea. Now the question is, when does this all happen? When is this fulfilled? Somebody? When the Lord comes back. This is the new heavens and earth. And I meant Isaiah 65:17 says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the lion and the lamb will graze together. And then verse 9 simply repeats the end here. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. That's how that chapter ends. The same verse as 9 here. It's a picture of heaven on earth when Christ returns. It's important for you to see that when Isaiah is going to describe the results of Christ's coming, he looks beyond this world to the world to come, to the new heavens and earth. What does that tell you? Well, that tells you that you were redeemed for another place. You ultimately you were redeemed to live with Christ in the new heavens and earth. That's what Christ came to redeem you for. That is your hope. All history is moving to get to this place that is described here in Isaiah. See, that's important because Martin Luther taught that there were two types of theologies when you looked at Christ. There's the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. Luther noted that Christ seemed so unimpressive and weak to the eyes of flesh, to the eyes of the world. He was born in a weak state to weak parents, insignificant. He lived a rather insignificant life as far as the world's politics were concerned. Lowly people tended to follow him. Not much of a following. And then he hung on a cross, a very shameful way to die. And so the eyes of the world looked upon it and said, there's no glory there. That's all weakness and insignificance. But the eyes of faith said, there's God's victory. That's God's power. That's God's Son coming to be a king. That's how he would be a king, by becoming insignificant and dying this way on the cross. So we see it totally different than the world sees the cross, don't we? And Luther went on to say, and the same two theologies apply to the Christian life. You see, our lives are fairly insignificant. They are mundane. You will get up tomorrow and start your work, and your work doesn't change because you're a Christian, right? You don't go into work and say, hey, I have the Lord in me. You have to treat me wonderfully. And I expect work to be great and my managers to be very qualified and work well. I know that is the new heavens and earth, right? But mothers, the diapers don't get any cleaner because you're a Christian, right? And so you look at our daily lives and they're common and mundane, not very exciting. And the world could look at that and say, where's the glory? Where's the abundant Christian life Christ came to bring? Even our worship doesn't come easy. As much as we like to think it'd be this great emotional experience every Sunday, worship is work. We have all kinds of conflicting emotions from the week we're dealing with. There's often conflicts with people. It's not always easy to pay attention. Now's the time to be paying attention, by the way, when I say that. In other words, our life is a constant struggle. It's ordinary. It's mundane. It's filled with difficulty. We struggle with bad attitudes, lack of faith. The theology of glory says, where's the evidence that Christ came and lives in them? But the theology of the cross says, that is the evidence that Christ came. He came for weak people. And he's with weak people. He is the strong one while they are weak. Their lives are hidden for now, and it seems they seem insignificant, but not to God. God came and died for them, and he loves them, and he is with them. And when Christ returns, everybody will see what Christ came to redeem and how he glorifies them. Now, this future kingdom described here does intrude into the present, right? We do have God's safety now as Christians. He's always watching over us according to his will. We do have peace with God. We have peace with one another. It's done, but it's not always lived out as well, but it's there. But the glory comes later. The theology of the cross is now, and then the glory is when Christ returns. Finally, the prophecy of Christ here. It's interesting that the Messiah is presented to us as a king. You sing about that, right, in our Christmas songs? The King has come. What does that mean? That means that God did not come simply to forgive sins. He came to reign and rule over a people. If you have only believed upon Christ for forgiveness, but you have not surrendered to Him as your King, you're not a Christian. You understand that from the Bible? If you only want forgiveness, but you're still the King of your life, you're not a Christian. Christians not only come to God for forgiveness, but they give their lives then to God and say, now I serve you because you have forgiven me and you give me the strength and the desire. He gives you a new heart to make Him King. But what a King. I would urge you all to surrender to Him as your King. Look at the qualifications. He always gives ear to the least of His any time of day. He does not have favorites that He gives more attention to. He always knows our concerns and He's there for us, the risen Christ. He came to give His life as our King, to die first for us, to live the perfect life that we were supposed to, that His righteousness would be applied to us. And even while we are weak and lowly and struggle every day, God is always with us and always watching over us and being strong. And finally, this is a King who's coming for us. He is coming again because He wants even a closer relationship and fellowship. He's going to be here physically in the new heavens and earth, His holy mountain. He is a worthy King to serve. Amen? Let's pray.